Well, I invite you to open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 4. And as you open your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 4, rejoice and be thankful that we have the Word of God in our hands. I think too often times we need to be reminded of the great words of the psalmist, "Oh, how I love thy law, it is my meditation all day long." To recognize that the Word of God is sweeter to us than honey, even the sweetest honeycomb. It's more valuable to us than thousands of gold and silver pieces, the Word of God. And let us treasure it and love it. And may God open our eyes that we might better understand this passage that we'll be looking at this morning. Romans chapter 4, we're going to be looking at verses 11 through 17. If you like Tim LaHaye's series, Left Behind, and I'm not in saying that in any sense encouraging you to like that series, but if you like that series, you will not like this passage that we're going to be looking at this morning. The reason for that is that the theology and the doctrine that we'll be looking at in Romans chapter 4, verses 11 through 17, undermine the whole theology of the Left Behind series. How is this so? Well, Tim LaHaye, who's an avid dispensationalist, believes that God has two separate and distinct peoples. He has Israel, his Old Testament people, and he has the church, his New Testament people. And these two peoples of God are totally separate, totally distinct. They have different promises, different covenants, and some believe even different destinies. Now, based upon that fundamental teaching of dispensationalism, that's where the pre-trib rapture came to be. Because before you can complete Israel's program, which is the final 7 years as they understand it, the tribulation period, that final 7 years of history before the coming of Christ, you have to get rid of the church. Because Israel and the church are two separate peoples of God, different programs, different covenants. So we're in the church age now, but you have to get the church off the earth, according to this theory, so we can reactivate Israel's last week of Daniel's prophecy, which is the last seven-year period. And so they came up with a pre-trib rapture to get the church off the earth, to bring the church age to a stop, so they could start Israel's program again. And all of this is based on there being two people of God. That Israel and the church are two separate peoples of God. They're like oil and water. They do not mix. They have to be separate. And the whole view of the pre-trib rapture is based upon that belief system. What Paul is going to tell us this morning is that Israel and the church are not like oil and water, for in fact, they do mix. And in fact, they're like water and juice, that they do mix together so that it is a one people of God idea, not two peoples of God. Now, there's many different viewpoints on this, and chances are we have 1,000 of them within this church alone. So I'm going to give to you what I think Paul is teaching and from this passage this morning, and you can study it out and make up your own mind on the issue. But fundamentally, what Paul is going to teach us is that if you have faith in Jesus Christ, not only are you a child of Abraham, you are also an heir of Abraham. And that if you believe that, then suddenly you cannot hold to two separate and distinct peoples of God. Because believers today are grafted back into Abraham. There is a connectedness all the way back to Abraham. That he is now our spiritual father. That we are connected to Abraham. We're not totally separate and distinct. It's one glorious plan of redemption. One breaking, unfolding, transforming of one people of God. And that is what I think Paul will teach us this morning. So let us begin by looking at this passage. We want to look at faith and the Abrahamic covenant. And I want us to look at these two major points in this section. Again, number one, that faith, not circumcision, establishes one as a child of Abraham. So it's faith, it's not circumcision, it's faith. And secondly, that faith, not the law, establishes one as an heir of Abraham. That is, that we inherit what Abraham will inherit in the Abrahamic covenant, that we share in that inheritance. Well, let's start in Romans chapter 4, and let me start reading in verse 9 again, where Paul basically is saying that Abraham was justified by faith. Circumcision had nothing to do with it. Circumcision came at least 14 years after Abraham was justified by faith. So he says, is this blessing then, in verse 9, is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? If we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness, how then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. So Abraham is justified without circumcision being involved. He was justified by faith. And that issue of faith is now going to be carried on into the next paragraph to show that everybody who has faith is now a child and an heir of Abraham. So let's pick it up now, starting in verse 11. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. And the father of circumcision, of those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. Now, in verse 11 and 12, what Paul is going to emphasize here is that Abraham now becomes the father of everybody who believes, believing Gentiles in verse 11 and believing Jews in verse 12. That Abraham now is the father, not of physical Jews, but he's the father of believers. And he's the father of all believers. And let's see how he develops it. Verse 11. And he, that is Abraham, received the sign of circumcision. Circumcision was the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. A seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised. So circumcision was a sign of the Abrahamic covenant. Circumcision was also a seal of the righteousness that Abraham had by faith. Now, when we speak of a seal back in the New Testament days is used in different ways, but here it probably refers to something that authenticates something to be true or genuine. Now, we use this in the very same way today. For example, our church has a church seal, and it's one of these little hand jobs that you've probably seen, and it has a little round circular seal on it. It has the name of the church and an emblem. And whenever we need to seal a legal document or to prove that in fact it did come from our church, we'll do the document and then we'll take that seal and slide the paper in between the plate and the bottom piece of metal, and then we'll crimp it. And when we crimp it and remove the seal, it leaves that impression in the paper. So now that is an official document from Northwest Bible Church that authenticates that this document has in fact come from the church and represents the position of the church on whatever matter that is. Well, circumcision for Abraham was the seal of the righteousness that he had by faith. Remember, he was circumcised 14 years after his faith. So his circumcision was a seal of God's faithfulness to give him his righteousness when he believed. It was that both a sign of the covenant and a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had 14 years before he was circumcised. Now, the point that he's making here is that because Abraham was justified by faith long before he was circumcised, he was justified by faith when he himself was uncircumcised. And Paul sees a very significant point in that. Because Abraham was justified when he was uncircumcised, therefore he can become the father of all the Gentiles, all the uncircumcised people of the world who also have faith. And that's what he says at the second part of verse 11. So that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. Now, who are those people? Who are the people who believe without being circumcised? They're Gentile believers. They're believers in the church. So what Paul is saying in verse 11 is that Abraham, because he was believed and justified without being circumcised, he can become the father of all uncircumcised believers. That they too can be justified just as he was justified. And now he becomes their father. They become his children. He becomes their father. And all of this is by faith. Circumcision has absolutely nothing to do with it. So the point that Paul is making is that circumcision is not necessary for justification, but rather, Paul was justified when he was uncircumcised so he could be the father of every Gentile that believes. So that now the fatherhood of Abraham is based on faith, not on circumcision. Now, he carries this down into verse 12, and he brings in Jewish believers. He adds them also to the mix. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, that would be a Jew, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. So now, Abraham is the father not only of believing Gentiles, verse 11, but believing Jews, verse 12. That is, of those who are of the circumcision, but who also fall in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham. Now, this is critical. That word also in verse 12 is absolutely critical. Because what Paul is saying in verse 12 is that Abraham is the father of the Jew who is circumcised, who also has faith. So in other words, Abraham is the father of the Gentiles who have faith and the Jews who also have faith. Period. So that now we see the fatherhood of Abraham being redefined by the Apostle Paul in terms of those who have faith, whether you're Jew or Gentile. Now this would have infuriated the Jews to no end. And it also brought out another very important point, that if you were of the circumcision, if you were a Jew, but you did not have faith, Abraham was not your father. Abraham was not your father. You remember back in John chapter 8, when our Lord was dealing with these unbelieving Jews, and they said, well, we have Abraham as our father. And what did he say to them? No, you're acting on behalf of your father. And he went on to say, and your father is the devil. So that now to be circumcised, to be a physical descendant of Abraham, but not have faith, means you cannot claim Abraham as your father. Because in verse 12, you must be circumcised and also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham. So what Paul is saying in these first two verses is that faith, not circumcision, establishes one as a child of Abraham. Believing Jew, believing Gentile, they are now the children of Abraham. Now they can claim Abraham as their father. But if you're an unbelieving Gentile, obviously you can't claim Abraham as your father. And if you're an unbelieving Jew, you cannot claim Abraham as your father. In fact, your father is the devil, according to Christ in John chapter 8. Now, this already is going to throw problems into that position that of the Left Behind series, because you have to have Israel and the church as two separate peoples of God. Well, what we see Paul arguing is that these church members, these believing Jews and Gentiles, and particularly the believing Gentiles, are now connected all the way back to Abraham. They now become Abraham's children. Abraham becomes their father. So that now there's a connectedness between Israel and the church. There's a connectedness between Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant and Christians in the so-called church age. Now there's a connection because our spiritual genealogy now goes all the way back to Abraham. You cannot hold to two separate, distinct peoples of God. There is a continuity that exists now between the Old Testament covenant of Abraham and the New Testament believer in Jesus Christ. We now can claim Abraham as our father, so that our spiritual roots reach all the way back to Abraham. Now, letter B, another grand point that Paul is making in this passage, and that is faith, not the law, establishes one as an heir of Abraham. Now, all children are heirs in a general sense. All children are heirs. And what does it mean to be an heir? It means you're going to inherit what your father gives you. Now, Paul makes this same point here, starting in verse 13, that if you're a believer, not only are you a child of Abraham, you're also an heir of Abraham, which means that everything that Abraham will inherit, we will share in that inheritance. So let's start reading in verse 13 and try to follow this line of thought through this passage. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So the promise to Abraham and to his descendants that they would have an inheritance, that they would be an heir of the world, was not through the law, but it was through the righteousness of faith. Abraham received that promise by faith. He did not receive it because of the law of God. He received it by faith. And what Paul is arguing is that everybody now participates in that same inheritance by faith, just like Abraham did. It was not that promise, that inheritance that Abraham got in the Abrahamic covenant, which I think is primarily referring to the Lamb promise, was given to him by faith. Not by circumcision, that came 14 years later, and not by the law, that came 430 years later. So it came by faith. So that every believer can now share into that inheritance just like Abraham did. Because Abraham got that promise of that inheritance strictly by faith. Now in verse 14 he adds, for if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. Now what he means by this, and this is the same argument he makes in Galatians chapter 3, is that the law didn't come till 430 years after God made this promise to Abraham. So how in the world can the promise of inheriting the land, that's the inheritance of the Abrahamic covenant, how can that promise be connected or tied to the law? The law didn't come for 430 years. No, it was given and received by faith. So now everybody that has faith can share in the inheritance of that same promise. He says in verse 15, for the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there also is no violation. He says the only inheritance you're going to get from the law of God is the wrath of God. That's the only inheritance. If you're trying to base your inheritance on the law of God, the only inheritance you're ever going to get from the law is the wrath of God. Because the law of God continually points out our sin and our failure. It condemns us. It shows us that we're under the curse, and all we deserve is judgment. So don't try to base inheriting all these promises from the Abrahamic covenant on the law of God. Because if you base it on that, then all you get is wrath. And faith is made totally void anyway. So it's not based on law. It's based on faith, just as it was with Abraham. And then in verse 16, he kind of summarizes this. For this reason, it is by faith. And I think the word "it" here in verse 16 refers to the promise of the inheritance mentioned back up in verse 13, that he would be heir of the world. For this reason, this promise of an inheritance, that they would be heir of the world, was by faith, in order that it may be accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants. And here I think he talks about both believing Jews and believing Gentiles. Not only to those who are of the law, that is, Jewish descendants, but also to those who are the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. That would include, I think, Gentile believers. And then in verse 17, as it is written, a father of many nations have I made you. Now verse 17 is interesting because notice he is quoting from Genesis chapter 17, verse 5. A father of many nations have I made you. Now that comes right out of the Abrahamic covenant. It's a part of the promise that God made to Abraham that he would be a father of many nations. But in this context, Paul is applying that to Gentile believers coming to faith. So that even within the Abrahamic covenant itself, there is a promise that Abraham would be the father of many nations, and those many nations are all these believers that are coming out of all these nations, every tongue, every tribe, every nation. And these are the children that are going to come to Abraham out of all of these different nations. So that Paul understands that part of the Abrahamic covenant being fulfilled by Gentiles coming to faith in Jesus Christ. So what Paul is teaching is that the fatherhood of Abraham now transcends the boundaries of Israel and extends, in fact, to every individual who shares the faith of Abraham, whether they are circumcised or uncircumcised. By faith, they now become his children. The bottom line, which determines whether one is a child of Abraham in the new covenant, is not nationality. It is not being a physical descendant. It is not based on having the law or having circumcision, but simply based on having faith in Jesus Christ. To be a true child of Abraham today, one needs only follow in the steps of Abraham's faith. Now, if you will, hold your place, turn over to Galatians chapter 3 just for a second, because Paul emphasizes this truth that gave many headaches to the Jewish people. The idea that their covenant blessings, that their covenant inheritance was going to be given to Gentiles on the basis of faith only, and not on the basis of their circumcision and keeping the law, just absolutely blew their mind. But this is something that Paul taught often. For example, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 7. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. So if you do not have faith, you are not a son of Abraham. I don't care if you've been a Jew for generations. If you do not have faith, you're not a son of Abraham. Look at verse 29. And if you belong to Christ, how do you belong to Christ? It's by faith. Then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. You're not only Abraham's child, but you're also an heir with Abraham of the promise. So that we inherit now what Abraham was promised in his covenant. To be a child is to be an heir. If you're a child by faith, then you're an heir by faith. And you say, well, how can this be? Because in the Old Testament, I mean, it seems like that the Abrahamic covenant clearly dealt with a physical seed, a physical descendancy. And Abraham didn't have a physical child. And so God gave him Isaac. And to Isaac he gave Jacob. And so there's clearly a physical seed that's developed there. So how do we understand Paul now setting that aside and saying that you're a child strictly by faith and only by faith? Well, the way I understand this, and this is where people will slice and dice this differently, but I think we must understand that there are two phases to the Abrahamic covenant. I think there's an old covenant phase and a new covenant phase. And I've got a little chart for you on your handout, which in a very overly simplified way explains what I think is the transition of the Abrahamic covenant once it enters into the new covenant. Because the Abrahamic covenant does not stay exactly the same. And let me just kind of walk you through this and explain to you how I understand this. In the Old Testament, obviously, Abraham was promised a physical land. If you go to Genesis chapter 15, you'll see actually the boundaries of that land. You know, the Euphrates River on the one hand, you go to the sea on the other, and then you go north and south, and you have the land of Palestine as the physical land. Now that is clear. But once that promise begins to enter into the new covenant, and the prophets of old began to work on this thing, suddenly that limited geographical land promise becomes enlarged so that Paul in Romans 4:13 now speaks of Abraham being the heir of, not Palestine, but the heir of the world. Not just that small geographical area, but he will inherit the world. In other words, that land promise within the covenant has now been enlarged and expanded to encompass the whole world. And you say, how in the world can that be? Is that not breaking down the promise and being non-literal? Well, you have to understand that even in Hebrews 11, Abraham said he was looking for that country. But the author of Hebrews said he was looking for a heavenly country in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 16. And that gives us an inkling that even Abraham understood that the geographical area that was originally given to him in the Abrahamic covenant was a foretaste of glory divine. It was a foretaste, a down payment, if you will, of a much greater expansion and fulfillment, which I believe ultimately will be on the new earth. If you trace this through the prophets, we know that even to Abraham, and the prophets reassert this, that land promise is going to be an everlasting possession. Everlasting. Not for 1,000 years, by the way. An everlasting possession. We also learn that in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 7, that Isaiah talks about those that inherit the land will be given a double portion. Everybody will be given a double portion. So now you can multiply the land by at least by two. Later on in Ezekiel chapter 47, Ezekiel the prophet says that all of these strangers, all these aliens, all these Gentiles will also come in and they will inherit in the land. So now you get all the Jews in there that have double portions, plus you get all of these thousands and millions of Gentiles coming in, inheriting the land, and suddenly the land is swelling up all the more. And that's why I think Isaiah finally concludes by calling this the new heavens and the new earth. And it's my 2 cents worth, which is probably worth less than 2 cents, but it's my understanding that when Paul is saying that Abraham in Romans chapter 4, verse 13, would be heir of the world, that is, his inheritance would be not just the land of Canaan, but it would be the world, he is ultimately seeing that fulfilled on the new earth throughout all eternity. So that the everlasting possession, the everlasting eternal inheritance of the land is not going to be limited to the land of Canaan, but it will be on the glorified new earth. And when I say it is a spiritual land, I still mean it is a physical land, but it's spiritual because now it has been glorified, it has been touched with heaven, it has been expanded, it is a spiritual land. So that's the first phase of this. That the Abrahamic covenant in the Old Testament talked about a physical land. As you move into the New Covenant, it's now transformed and enlarged into a spiritual land. the new earth. You also have a physical seed. No doubt about it. God promised to Abraham a physical seed back in Genesis chapter 15, verse 4. But again, Paul in Romans and Galatians is now interpreting that as a spiritual seed. It's those who have faith are now the children of Abraham. So you see that the Abrahamic promise of a seed is transformed as it enters into the new covenant into a spiritual seed. And that spiritual seed includes believers, and ultimately it includes Jesus Christ. Because in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul is expositing the promise to Abraham that I will give this promise to you and to your seed. And in Galatians 3, Paul says, notice it doesn't say to you and to your seeds as to many, but to you, Abraham, and to your seed, singular, as unto one, and that is Jesus Christ. So that ultimately the spiritual seed to whom the whole Abrahamic covenant is fulfilled as it enters into the new covenant is Jesus Christ and all who are connected to Christ by faith. That's the spiritual seed. Sure, there is a physical element in the old covenant. But as it moves into the new covenant, it now takes on a spiritual seed definition. Same thing with the physical nation. God promised to Abraham that he would become a physical nation. Well, it's interesting that that very same language is now used of the church in 1 Peter 2:9. Now it is the believers in the new covenant who have become that holy nation, that chosen race, that royal priesthood, that people for God's own special possession. All the language that was used to describe Israel in the old covenant is now used to describe the church in the new covenant. There is a transition. There is a transformation of the Abrahamic covenant as it enters into the new covenant phase. And then also physical circumcision, which certainly circumcision did not end with the coming of the new covenant. Physical circumcision did, but it has a life of its own in the new covenant. So that now every member of the new covenant is not physically circumcised, but spiritually circumcised. And that's why you find Paul emphasizing this in Colossians 2 and Philippians 3. And even remember back in Romans chapter 2. Look at verse 29. Romans chapter 2, verse 29. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. So it's a heart circumcision. That's what makes you a true Jew today. It's the circumcision made without hands, Paul talks about in Colossians 2. So if you look at all of this, in my way of understanding this, we see that the Apostle Paul is giving us a very great insight into how to understand the Abrahamic covenant. When it comes into the new covenant, it goes through a transformation from a predominantly physical sphere into a predominantly spiritual sphere. So that what Paul is teaching us in this passage is that those who believe in Jesus Christ are not only children of Abraham, but we are also heirs of Abraham. And if Abraham and his descendants are the heir of the world, we will share in that. Whatever that is, however you interpret that, we will share in that because we are now of his descendants. We are now the seed of Abraham by faith. Has nothing to do with circumcision, has nothing to do with the law. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you are sons of Abraham. And as sons, you're also heirs. So let me summarize this two gleanings from the fatherhood of Abraham. The first is that now believers, Christians today, we can appreciate and better understand our covenant family. Our covenant family. Because believers have Abraham as their father today. People in the church who are believers today have Abraham as their father. We are members of his covenant family. One great family of faith. We are connected to Abraham. He is our father. We are his children. There's one great covenant and spiritual family that goes all the way back to our father Abraham. Yea, even all the way back to Adam. But that we can claim in our spiritual genealogy that we go all the way back to Iraq, where the city of Ur was, where Abraham met with God and God called him out of Ur and established a covenant with him, that our spiritual roots go all the way back to that place. That we can now claim as this glorious genealogical tree, not on physical levels, but on spiritual levels of faith, that we are connected with believers all the way back to Abraham himself and even beyond. Remember, Christ even redefined His own family, not in physical terms, but in spiritual. Remember when His disciples came up to Him and said, "Lord, Your mother and Your brothers are here." And what did Christ say? He said, "Who are My mothers and My brothers?" And then His answer is very instructive. He says, "Not those who are connected to Me by flesh, but those who do the will of My Father who is in heaven. Those who give evidence that they've been born again. Those who give evidence that they believe in Me and follow Me and do the will of My Father. These are My mother and My brothers." So that, brethren, what I'm trying to emphasize is that if I have correctly understood Paul here, and this is, by the way, the position I'm teaching you has been the historic position of the church. If this is correct, then we are connected with believers throughout all the ages, throughout all periods of history, that we are in the same covenant family with Abraham and Moses and David, all those greater lights, all the prophets of the Old Testament. We are connected to them. We're in the same family. There are brothers and sisters. That it's all one glorious family of faith that God has. And it's true that within that family there will be untold thousands of lesser lights like us. Some have conquered kingdoms. Some were given over to chains and imprisonment. Some shut the mouths of lions, but others were mocked and ridiculed. Some escaped the edge of the sword, but others were sawn in two. But we have this in common. We love God. We believe in His Messiah. We've embraced Christ by faith. So that now this great, glorious family is spread throughout all the centuries of history. So that all who have come to faith and share Abraham's faith are now grafted into this glorious genealogical tree of which we also participate in. We also not only have a great covenant family with all the believers throughout the Old Testament, all being a part of the same body, but we also share the same covenant inheritance. We are all heirs of the world, in verse 13. The promise to Abraham, to his descendants, that includes all believers, both Jew and Gentile, is that they will inherit the world. That we are heirs of the world. And I say this only because I do not think that when the fulfillment of those land promises are going to come, that the church is going to be elevated or suspended in the New Jerusalem as a satellite city over the earth, and Abraham and the other Jews are going to be down on the earth receiving their inheritance. We get the same inheritance. We're not going to be up in this satellite city hovering over the earth, looking down over the edges and saying, "Hey, I think I see Abraham down there." No, we will be with Abraham. The promise is we will sup with Abraham at his table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That we will enjoy the inheritance that he was initially promised in its glorious capacity on the new earth throughout all of eternity. That we will share with Abraham and be with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all of the great believers throughout all the ages because we are heirs of the world with him. We're joint heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise, Ephesians chapter 3. And that, of course, is the great mystery of Christ. You say, well, what about the literal fulfillment of the land promises? Well, let me ask you this. If a rich uncle came up to you and said, I'm going to give you 10 acres. But when he dies, lo and behold, you're going to inherit 10,000 acres. You think you've been cheated? Will you think that in some way that this is wrong? Well, I think it's very similar. God promised to Abraham 10 acres, if you will. But the fulfillment is going to be 10,000. It's going to be the whole world on the new earth. And you always have to understand that whenever God makes a promise, He is never at fault if He chooses to double it or triple the blessing or quadruple the blessing. God can do that and still be just. There's absolutely nothing wrong with that. And you see this even in other parts of the Abrahamic covenant. When He told Abraham to look up in the sky and count the number of the stars, for so shall your descendants be. Well, Abraham at most could have only counted 3,000 or 4,000 stars. And yet his descendants numbered in the millions. See, God can always add to the promised blessing. And that's what He did, I believe, with the land promise. Our inheritance, brethren, if you need a good word to encourage you, you have an inheritance as a child of Abraham this morning. And sometimes when life gets tough and we get discouraged by how things are going in this life and things just aren't panning out, we need to be encouraged by the inheritance that God has for us. Let me read for you what Peter says about it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Brethren, we have an inheritance, a glorious inheritance that is imperishable. It cannot be defiled. It cannot fade away. It will last forever and ever and ever. And as John wrote about it, he says that in that great place, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death, and there shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. There will no longer be any curse. For we will be glorified, and the greatest blessing in heaven, the heaven of heaven, he says in Revelation chapter 22, verse 4, is that we will behold our God face to face. That is an inheritance to rejoice in. That is an inheritance of the world, where on the new earth for eternity we enjoyed the blessed company of all the faithful throughout all the ages, all in the presence of our Redeemer who loves us and gave Himself for us. That is what it means to be a child of Abraham in the new covenant. To be a child means to be an heir. And if we're a child by faith, then all of the glorious covenant promises, we will share in every one of them. So if you need something to bring joy into your heart, as Christ told His disciples, do not rejoice in this that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven, for your inheritance is great. Rejoice in that. Cling to that by faith. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And praise God that by faith you're a child of Abraham. And the next time you go into a Christian bookstore and you're tempted to buy one of those books, just let the Left Behind series be left behind. Well, all of these blessings that we've looked at, the fact that we're a child of Abraham, that we have an incredible inheritance because of our connection to Father Abraham, is all because of what Christ has done for us. Because Christ has died on the cross, because our Savior, being the sinless substitute, the sinless sacrifice, could suffer in our place and bear the curse of that awful law He could bear the penalty of our sins. And He could absorb in His holy body and soul all of God's wrath, which we deserve. Because of that, He can save us. Because of that, He can give us an inheritance. And because of that, He is worthy of our worship and our great abiding love. As we break the bread, we are reminded that the bread is unleavened to speak to us of that beautiful picture of the fact that Jesus Christ Himself had no sin, so He could bear our sin. We break the bread to symbolize that His body was torn as He suffered and paid the price for our sins. And we distribute it because as we share from this one loaf of bread, it is symbolizing that we are all joined together in one body, one family, one people of God. That we can all claim a share in Jesus Christ because of faith through Him. The ushers would please come forward. I remind you that this is the table of our Lord and not of Northwest Bible Church. And if you're here as a visitor and you're a believer in Jesus Christ, we invite you to examine your hearts and freely partake joyfully in what Christ has done for us. Please meditate upon the bread. Remember Christ. Remember the sacrifice of His love for you. And then we'll partake together.